Faith in the Three-Person God by Juan Manuel Garcia de Alba. Chapter 6, Jesus the Son of God. 6.1, Meaning of the Expression. This topic is obviously related to the previous chapter about the Father, but now we will look at it from the perspective of the Son to the Father. The expression Son of God is a title that we give to Jesus. With it, we say that Jesus is profoundly linked to God as Father. It is a message about God as Father and about Jesus, the Son without equal. This expression, however, has multiple limitations. It is simply a way of speaking by which we refer to a reality that transcends our language because all language, particularly theological language, is metaphorical, imperfect, peripheral, and analogical. Objective: to understand the eternal and universal meaning of Jesus' human condition. Referring to Jesus, we also affirm other attributes that complement that of Son of God. We say, for example, that Jesus is God's total and definitive expression, His Word. We say that He is Lord, Messiah, God's wisdom and power, Savior, Liberator, Redeemer, etc. If we ask ourselves what is the content of the expression Son of God, we are forced to resort to human experiences. By referring to Jesus with the title of Son, we are touching on something very personal. Son brings to mind a person, speaks to us of a personal being, and links him to the historical Jesus and to our own particular life. From Jesus' sonship, we move to his divinity, and not the other way around. With the expression Son, we are trying to say that Jesus' relationship with God is the highest possible, and that this relationship presupposes a way of being on the part of God and of Jesus, a relational way of being. God's being as Father consists of giving himself fully to the Son, and through him, by way of him, to all people. Jesus' being consists of being relationship, of proceeding from the Father, and also of returning and giving himself to the Father. Jesus has received everything from the Father and will return it all to the Father. He receives time-bound life, and he returns it by surrendering his Spirit. He receives the disciples. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and he returns for them. I will come back to you and take you with me. He receives the kingdom and all power, and he will return it at the final moment. In short, he has come from the Father and returns to the Father. The fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God expresses otherness. Jesus is not the Father, and also Jesus' dependence on the Father and his relationship to him. The starting point for knowing that in God there are three persons is that Jesus called God his Father in a particular and ordinary, but not exclusive way, and has given us his Spirit of filiation. It is noteworthy that of all the titles that Jesus could have chosen to refer to God, inspired by the Psalms or by the kingdom, he chose Abba. We say not exclusively because of what we already saw in looking at God as Father. Jeremiah, acting as God's mouthpiece, addresses the sinful people. Even then did you not cry to me, my Father, you, the friend of my youth. As we pointed out earlier, we know something about God in himself from the way he has revealed, communicated, and given himself in Jesus and in his Spirit. Jesus is not simply God in general, he is the Son. God's word is a particular man, more than a lexical item, and it is precisely God's expression that is humanized. It takes on a mission, a presence in this world, a reality that follows the salvific plan that is not simply attributed to a divine person, as it might be attributed to any other person. Rather, it is particularly theirs, exclusively and decisively of the first and second persons. The Father sends, and the Son is sent. It is something that happens, that occurs outside of the intra-divine life in our history. It is not simply an occurrence of God. It belongs exclusively to the Logos, Word, which through the Incarnation is different from the other persons, and in this way shows himself to us. Saying that the Incarnation is the work of the Trinity takes nothing away from the affirmation that we are making, that God's visualization occurs only and exclusively as the essence of the Son. A revelation of the Father without the Word, without the Incarnation of the Son, would be the same as speaking without expressing. The Church Fathers understood the revelation of the Old Testament as made by the Son and the Holy Spirit. Likewise, God's full communication as made in His Son and through His Son, Jesus Christ. For, whatever was the form and expression which was then given to the clay by the Creator, Christ was in His thoughts as one day to become man, because the Word too was to be both clay and flesh, even as the earth was then. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God means that He is in all things equal to the Father, consubstantial and one in being, as the Council of Nicaea put it. All the images, metaphors, and comparisons come back to this point. But what does it mean to be one in being with the Father? True God and true man, as God, in all things like the Father except in being the Son, and as man, in all things like us except in the fact of being in himself and existentially God like the Father. We will always be dealing with one and the same Jesus of Nazareth, one single being, one single entity, and one single person. But what does it mean that Jesus of Nazareth, even during his life on earth, is God like the Father and has the same divine nature, and not a diminished, participated, conceded, derived nature, not a mere similarity? It is important to make a few clarifications. We refer to divine nature and human nature using the same word, but they are not the same, even when both are true. Jesus is true God and true man. But what is the function of Jesus' divine condition? Certainly it was not to reveal him openly as God. That was the devil's temptation. If you are the Son of God, show yourself. And also, in a certain sense, John the Baptist's question, are you the one who is to come or must we wait for someone else? The function, so to speak, of the divine condition, just like the Father's, is to originate, found, determine, compel, unify, fulfill. At the same time, it is invisible and unfathomable in its fullness. And one more point, which I mentioned separately to highlight it, is that it is conveyable. From the Father to the Son, in the first place and fully, and by the Son to all people and, in a certain sense, to all of creation. Divine nature includes all the revealed attributes, plus the unrevealed ones, of the divine condition of God. All of this is what we mean when we affirm our belief in Jesus Christ as true God. But incarnate God, which means emptied, adapted, conditioned, in a state of kenosis, as St. Paul would put it, made man, servant, and obedient, even until the cross. And therefore, human nature is a reality, not physical, of course, that represents or refers to that which all human beings have in common and makes them typically and personally human. Human beings, or human nature in its concrete form, are created realities that demand a basis or reason for being, driven by an inner principle, that makes them and invites them to freedom, not left simply to the indeterminate or to be determined law of gravity, i.e., free, self-molded in terms of their being and their way of being for the future, called to a non-existent fullness if we limit ourselves to the spatial-temporal dimension, invited to unity in themselves, with others, and with God, visible because of their spatial-temporal and conditioned nature. Human nature is not just a concept. It is the conceptual form by which we refer to all human beings, from all times and places, conditions and cultures. Human nature necessarily demands concrete manifestation, because it is the particular that gives rise to the abstraction, but also because it cannot exist outside of the concrete. It is worth noting that Jesus' divine and human natures are not contradictory. They are not meant to be contrasted or mutually exclusive. They do not exclude each other or separate. They are not meant to be separated. They are perfectly united. They unite perfectly without limitation. In fact, each one is the condition of possibility for the other. And as we have already seen, they are not to be equated either. God as God and man as man. Among the Romans, the emperors believed they were gods, but what made them think they were gods? An emperor as cruel and debased as Caligula being worshipped as a god strikes us as absurd today. What was their notion of God? Why did they believe themselves to be gods? For the emperors and their subjects, life depended on the gods, well-being, peace, and prosperity. The gods also had the right to give life and take it away. They also judged men, women, and children, and they had the last word. They could destroy and annihilate and make themselves feared and hated. The gods had nothing to do with what today we call the good, truth, or virtue. For them, cruelty was virtue, the lack of compassion was heroism, and mercy was weakness of heart and energy. The emperor gods did as they wished, and in the moral sphere, there was no law to stop them. Jesus was not just different from all of that. He was diametrically opposed. He had come to announce the God's kingdom, not his own. He had come to serve, not to be served, to obey and not to give orders, to collect the fruit of the beloved vineyard, and finally to give it all up with his life. He always felt that he was God's son, and his heavenly Father served as his reference point for his sense of obedience, for his sense of his own origin, for his sense of being a creature before God, his creator and father, for his sense of mission and being sent by God, for his sense of messiahship, which gave him power and authority, and above all, in eschatological terms, for his sense of being the last prophet who will have the final word. Jesus' sonship never took on a genital sense, however, which would have been aberrant for Jesus and any Israelite. Being the Son from all eternity, during his earthly, time-bound life, he lived and experienced his sonship every day and was constituted as Lord and Messiah by his resurrection. The faith in one single Jesus with two natures does not imply that there were somehow in him two subjects of action and attribution. There was only one, because he was one and the same, but emptied, expressed, grounding and sustaining his human person in a process of growth and development. Jesus' human and divine condition in no way diminishes his authentic transcendental being as the eternal Son of God, but made man in our time, space, culture, and conditions. One who has been tempted in every way that we are, though he is without sin. Christ Jesus, who is himself a man, as men are and being made in the likeness of men. During his earthly life, Jesus' divine person was in a situation of kenosis, which means an emptying or lowering of himself. Jesus' day, human condition is the perfect, complete, and full expression of his divine condition. Nothing of the divine condition is left outside of the incarnation. Mary's virginity does not make Jesus the Son of God in a sexual sense. Many church fathers saw Mary's virginity and the conception by the Holy Spirit as a sign, and even a proof, of Jesus' special and unique sonship. In Luke's gospel, it would seem to have more of a messianic meaning and not to refer to Jesus' eternal generation. Jesus' personality is better understood on the basis of his identity, of his mission to proclaim the kingdom. He understood himself as the Son of God who was sent, Messiah Son. It is better to approach Jesus' person not only on the basis of his origin, but also of his mission and his specific history. This is what actually reveals to us who Jesus is from the beginning. His human and divine sonship was something that came from God's fatherhood and from his goodness and love. Jesus made no distinction between Son of God by nature and Son of God by adoption. This latter distinction was made in the context of faith, which distinguishes Jesus as the bearer of the kingdom, and after the resurrection, as the head, the first fruit, and the firstborn with respect to all human beings. Shortly after his resurrection, it would become clear, and St. John would express it, that Jesus did not receive his mission at a precise moment as the prophets had. In John, the mission is not reduced to a specific task. His mission implies his whole life, an ascent and a descent. No one has gone up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. The idea of mission in John's gospel is particularly important. Jesus is the Father's emissary. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God, God with us, God and Lord, great God and Savior. These are expressions and titles that clearly belong to the apostles' preaching. John's gospel, which is especially rich in the Trinitarian message, aside from the many historical contributions that it makes, is the most theological gospel and the one that had the biggest impact on Trinitarian definitions. John wrote his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It might seem logical to think that here Son of God is a messianic title, a synonym for the Christ, but the fact that this is a concluding verse suggests that we should consider the scope and meaning that the evangelist has given to the term Son of God throughout his gospel. In the synoptics, Christ announces and brings about the kingdom, preaches and realizes the good news. In John, he gives witness to what he sees in the Father. Only he knows the Father, as the Father knows him. His person is the light and the truth. Also, resurrection and life. Thus, his mission consists of giving witness. For John, the object of Jesus' witness is his own mystery and the mystery of the Father. The Father who sends him gives witness to Christ. The Father who sent me bears witness to me himself. The Father who sent me is my witness too. The witness is borne by the truth of his message, by the effectiveness of his word, by his giving of himself, which is the visualization of the Father, by his compassion and love in the miracles, by his mercy in his words and acts. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, sent to the world, emptied of himself, humiliated during his entire earthly life, is obedient to the Father, and in that sense, servant, bears the Father's message, receives his power and authority from him. He does not know what the Father knows. He is inferior to the Father, who is his God. The Father is greater than he is. Jesus lives for the Father. He feels abandoned by the Father. All of this led heretics, as well as some church fathers, such as Theophilus of Antioch, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Tertullian, to the conclusion that Jesus, not only during his earthly life, as taught by the church, but also in his eternal life, was subordinate to the Father, which is not the faith of the church. Jesus, being of divine state, did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave, and became as men are. And appearing in the likeness of men, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death, death on a cross. The history of salvation, which is the starting point for knowing God in himself, and knowing what he has done for humanity, did not end with the death of Jesus. His resurrection and exaltation, as well as the preaching of the early church, are integral and essential parts of this history. But God raised him high and gave him the name, which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' sonship, in his earthly life, implies a lowering of himself, but not in his eternal life, because he is of the same essence, substance, and nature as the Father. His divine filiation is not the same as human filiation, where subordination does occur. The Father is an adult while the child is a minor, and the Father has superior knowledge and authority. Jesus, as incarnate God, as Son of Man, as Son as it was thought of Joseph and Mary, is at the same time the eternal Son of God. His human sonship and his having lived the experience of God as Abba and of himself as beloved Son, linked to the fact of the resurrection, reveals his divine condition of eternal Son of God. His condition of Son reveals the condition of the Father. Jesus' gift reveals the Father's gift. Jesus' love reveals the Father's love. "Everyone saw the Father in the Son," said Irenaeus. "And whoever sees me sees the Father," wrote St. John. The evangelist sees in Jesus a kind of spokesman of the Father's words. "What the Father has told me is what I speak." The Father gives us life through his Son and in his Son Jesus. Christian faith is based on a core, essential, and specific point: faith in Jesus as the eternal Son of God made man. Thus John writes, "No one who has the Father can deny the Son, and to acknowledge the Son is to have the Father as well." What is given in Jesus is all of the Father's divine being, except that as incarnate God, he comes into history and proceeds from the Father, and because in his being he proceeds from the Father, we call him the Son. And with our language and our human figures, we touch something essential and intimate about divine being, its Trinitarian being. God's possibility of expressing himself lies in his three-person being, in expressing himself through his word and life, in expressing himself as a matter of fact in Jesus. The Son occurs outside and reveals what happens inside, i.e., in God himself. This enables us to say something with certainty about God's life and way of being, because he has revealed his way of being, what he is, with actions and words. And thus we can say that God is one and only, and at the same time three persons. Activities read DZH 681. By way of prayer, "Lord, your apostle said of you that in eternity you were in the likeness of God, Son of the Father, exact image of his holiness and companion of his glory. But you didn't consider being like God as some kind of usurpation. Rather, you generously empty yourself. You have assumed the condition of a slave and become as men are, for whom you were a model, and in all your acts you were considered truly man. You humbled yourself even to accepting death and death on a cross. You have come for people who have turned away from God. You have gone down to the depths of loss, and you have brought us home with you. This is why God has raised you so high and given you the name which is above all other names, so that all beings should bend the knee at your name, and every tongue should acclaim that you, Jesus Christ, are the Lord. This is why I also bend my knee before your name and acknowledge that you are my Lord, Redeemer, Savior, and Glorifier." Sick to what it means for us that Jesus is the Son of God. By affirming Jesus' divine sonship, we first want to emphasize Jesus' total and intimate belonging to God, the profound meaning of Jesus for people as an element of communion with the Father, God's total and unique self-giving to Jesus and in Jesus. And finally, we want to speak of God as he who gives us everything and himself in Jesus. Jesus belongs to God in such a way that it is impossible to talk about God without referring to Jesus. And God could not give himself in a more immediate or complete way than he did in Jesus. And at the same time, there is no communication with God that can surpass the communication he has already had with his Son. Being a human being is not so much an essential thing, inherent, part of one's nature, as a dynamic thing, something to be realized. In the same way that God slowly manifested himself little by little, progressively and dynamically throughout history, so did Jesus gradually show himself and grow little by little and become a man. It is important to avoid any kind of adoptionism, that Jesus comes to be what he was not at first, as if his merits allowed him to become the Son of God. Jesus' attribute of Son of God should be understood not just in an atemporal and static way, but also in a historical and dynamic sense, like any human being, in the same sense as when we say that a child is a human person and at the same time becomes a human person. From the beginning, men and women have been created in the image and likeness of the Son of God, even in their embodied condition, even in the flesh that was shaped like clay. The topic of flesh configured by Christ, from the beginning of the world, is a point that St. Irenaeus develops carefully. Jesus' great gift with his incarnation, as St. John presents it in the prologue to his Gospel, is the power he has given us to become children of God. Power here does not mean a legal title. It is a dignity that is established and acquired by believing in his name. The filiation of all those who accept Jesus can be seen as a true sanctification or divinization, consisting of participating with Christ in divine life. Adoptive filiation is a form of participation in the Trinitarian mystery. Through our filiation and our acceptance of Christ, we can count on the Father's love and on a love that is participation in the same love of Christ. Our filiation and the divine life lived in God, which follows from our human life, is none other than God's life lived alongside Christ and the Father. Expressed with St. Paul's words and metaphors, we too will be with Christ and in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. He brought us to life with Christ and raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven. This life of the Father and the Son is found in us. It is the Holy Spirit. Thus, eternal life is participation in Trinitarian life. The proof that you are sons is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. But how can we be children of God? In what sense? It is not by birth. We are not born of flesh or blood, terms used to designate human weakness or will of man, by human initiative. Those who accept or receive Jesus are born of God. The Jerusalem Bible sees these verses as an allusion to Jesus' virgin birth, but many exegetes believe that they refer to those who received him and believed in his name. They are born by God's eternal plan to incorporate human beings by joining them in Jesus to eternal intra-Trinitarian life. St. Paul says, "They are the ones he chose specially long ago and intended to become true images of the Son, so that his Son might be the eldest of many brothers." And Irenaeus comments, "For in what way could we be partaken of the adoption of sons, unless we had received from him through the Son that fellowship which refers to himself? That is the only way we can be where he is and be objects of the Father's love and subjects included in God's Trinitarian life. Eternal life does not take place in a wonderful city or at an eternal feast. It is life in God the Trinity that is practically unimaginable. Christians are born again through their faith in Christ. Begotten by God does not mean returning to the mother's womb, as Nicodemus thought, but participating in the Spirit of Jesus. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. You are, all of you, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. To those who do not accept Jesus, he answers in John's Gospel, "If God were your Father, you would love me, since I have come here from God." When the appointed time came, God sent his Son to enable us to be adopted as sons. The proof that you are sons is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that cries, "Abba, Father," and it is this that makes you a son. You are not a slave anymore. And if God has made you son, then he has made you heir. And if we are children, we are heirs as well, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, sharing his sufferings so as to share his glory. The condition of Son of God is participation in Jesus' sonship. It is a gift of the kingdom and belongs to the disciples. It is being God's child in the eyes of Jesus and comes mainly from accepting the kingdom and not just as a consequence of creation. Love your enemies. In this way you will be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on bad men as well as good, and the rain to fall on honest and dishonest men alike. The disciples are those who have seen his glory. Jesus' glory, like God's glory, means power, authority, presence. It is the object of admiration and veneration. The disciples have seen Jesus' glory, but also the Father's glory in the person of Jesus. Filiation provides security in this life because the Father knows what his children need. It is like a mother who worries the most about the child who most needs her. It is the least among us that God protects the most. We can state that filiation is the greatest gift of the kingdom, the gift that encompasses all the other gifts. Jesus' sonship was seen by the church fathers as the recapitulation of his message, And our filiation, which is a consequence of Jesus, can be seen as the recapitulation of Jesus' message for us. The Word of God was made man, assimilating himself to man, and man to himself, so that by means of his resemblance to the Son, man might become precious to the Father. By saying that we share the divine nature, we mean that we share in what God is, i.e., Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is important to note that this sharing occurs in the Son and through Jesus Christ, through whom the Father communicates. As St. Augustine said, we are children in the Son. Our relationship with God is that of a child, because Jesus Christ is the Son from whom we receive life in our natural condition of living beings. With Jesus, the Father communicates in his fullness, with us, through his communion with Christ. Thus, all of our relationship with God is implicitly Trinitarian and Christ-centered, although it is not conscious on our part. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are not talking just about him. We are also saying something about ourselves. Jesus' reference to the Father is the source of our own reference. Jesus is the Son of God in a relationship not only with the Father, but also with all people. By calling Jesus the Son of God, we are referring to all people who have ties to him. The title of firstborn, which St. Luke and St. Paul give to Jesus, is related to the priority of his communion with God, but also with all people, alive and dead, and with the whole of creation. Jesus contrasts the condition of servant to that of child. The servant goes in and out of the house, but does not belong to the house, is there as long as he is paid, has obligations governing his relationship and work with the masters, must be diligent, must be good. If he is not happy, he may go, it being his right, may be dismissed, receives wages in payment for his work, has no rights as part of the family, no bonds of love, only the rights and obligations of a worker, is not free while working, lives in fear of dismissal, and unaware of the master's will. The child remains in the home because it belongs to her. She is there always, has the rights of a family member, has dignity and honor. The sandals and the ring were signs of dignity and honor. Everything belongs to her, and she is an heir, may not be thrown out, does not fear, does not get paid immediately, does not have to be good, diligent, or perfect. The house belongs to her, and she must be responsible, has control over her activities, thinks for herself, even when she is wrong, decides for herself, even though she makes bad decisions, is free, with the parents' freedom. Everything belongs to everyone. The father lives with the children in living communion. They sleep, work, eat, pray, celebrate, and rest together, or they undergo the same fate. The firstborn belongs to God in a special way, receives a characteristic blessing, has the same authority as the father, represents, defends, and protects all the siblings, can free a slave or dismiss a servant, but the eldest has possession of everything to administer it and act as the title holder, has the power of ownership and decision, knows that the father wants, acts like the father, because he has learned everything from the father. Given the authority and importance of the eldest son, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. We partake of Jesus' sonship, and therefore of his freedom as well. The freedom that Jesus gives is with respect to sin and the law, and it frees us from ourselves, from our condition of weakness, pain, suffering, and death, from the devil, i.e. from all evil. His salvation and his main gift are to have us partake of his sonship, which is why salvation has a dimension of inheritance, and we are the heirs. Among brothers and sisters there should not be disunity, because the Father unites them, the eldest son unites them, the home unites them, the inheritance unites them, i.e., they are united by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the world, and eternal life. This image of the family and of the eldest son gives John and Paul material to talk about Jesus' privileged and unique relationship with the Father. Jesus is the firstborn, the only son, the most beloved son, in whom the Father is well pleased. The Church Fathers, Tertullian in particular, make use of the image of the family to talk about the Son as different and similar to the Father in dignity and authority. When Jesus compares the disciples to workers, servants, or slaves, it is not to speak of their nature or condition in the kingdom, but rather to speak of their rights, obligations, and responsibilities. From the father-son relationship, other analogies are also drawn. There are children of the light, of darkness, of this world, of the devil, because he is a liar and the father of lies. Men and women are more than just God's adoptive sons and daughters, because they partake of divine nature by being incorporated into Jesus Christ and called to participate in his resurrection. Our participation in divine life is absolute grace that is given to us when we partake of Jesus' sonship. N. The Israelites maintain a strong sense of family, so much so that if the father or eldest son converts to another faith, the rest of the family is automatically included. Activities. In the servant parables, Matt 22:26f, look for their characteristics. In the same way, look for the differences with the sons. Read the text from Rom 13:8-14 and explain what it means to be children of God. Make a list of sentences that sum up this section. For example, we are children and not slaves, employees, or servants. God is father, not master, overseer, or king. God is the father of adult children who place in him the trust and confidence of children. Spiritual childishness is no virtue. Look up all the times the word firstborn appears in the gospel and find out what it means. 6:3, Jesus is God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The disciples' post-Paschal experience became a conviction, a creed. Jesus is not the Father, but he is equal to the Father in power, authority, preeminence, and lordship. He is for them the visualization of the Father. As Jesus was, so is the Father, i.e. God. For Christians, Jesus is God himself who speaks through him, and in him he shows himself to people. Furthermore, it is not just the invisible God who is made visible in Jesus. Through Jesus, God makes all things visible and invisible. Jesus is God's strength and power that creates, saves, and does everything that is up to God to do. In Jesus, God has been given to us in all his strength. Without underestimating the value of the concrete and particular, but rather confirming it, belief in Jesus Christ means believing that his meaning goes beyond that of a specific 33-year life, and that the most absolute of human values are given to us in their fullest form in the concrete life of Jesus. Jesus' divinity is not an immediately experienced fact. It does not belong to the realm of the phenomenological. It is an affirmation of faith regarding Jesus' person, revealed directly by God. It was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. With this expression, St. Matthew declares the origin of faith in Jesus, although the concrete occurrence and Peter's confession can admit different interpretations. Faith in Jesus does not consist of something that is perceived, but rather something that is accepted. Faith in Jesus was an interpretation of something that was perceived through the senses. And this perceived reality, the person of Jesus, can be interpreted in many ways. In fact, most of Jesus' contemporaries saw what Jesus did and heard what he said. And yet not only did they not interpret his person along the lines of faith, they considered him mad and possessed by a demon. In John's gospel, he appears as a blasphemer worthy of execution. You are only a man and you claim to be God. Christian faith is a way of interpreting the life, person, and mysteries of Jesus. That is why we can say that believing that Jesus Christ is God is an act of absolute freedom. Nothing forces us to believe in him. In fact, no argument is utterly compelling. Jesus' divinity is not something that is evident. On the other hand, the biblical texts express the faith of the early apostolic church, and not necessarily Jesus' own words. The reasons adduced to support faith in Jesus' divinity are the following. Jesus had greater authority than Moses or the prophets, an authority that corresponded only to God. For this reason, he made absolute demands. He had power to work miracles. Through Jesus and in Jesus, God's eschatological kingdom came. The salvific events of the end times occurred in Jesus, events that showed who Jesus was. If it is through the finger of God that I cast out devils, then know that the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Jesus made clear that in his love and mercy, in his forgiveness of sinners and love for the outcast, the kingdom of God was already present, as was God himself. He forgave sins. In Jewish belief, only God could forgive sins. Jesus is God for having been conceived miraculously by virtue of the Holy Spirit in a virginal woman. Because he attributed to himself, or was attributed with, that which belongs to the Father, such as giving life, his honor and glory give witness of his identity. Jesus, passing through his life, passion, and death, is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means equality with God. There is no passage in the New Testament that tries to affirm Jesus' divinity in an essential sense, nor is there an equivalence drawn in the gospel between Jesus and God. St. John's expression, "The Father and I are one," does not have an essentialist but a referential sense, and it was part of the early church's faith that Jesus was included in God from the beginning. It was a case of unity of thought and action. The word thing or reality does not have the same meaning. Jesus does not say, "My Father and I are the same thing," but "we are one," as if he were saying, "What the Father concedes, I concede. What the Father does, I do as well. Whoever sees me sees the Father. Where I am, the Father is." When Jesus is called my Lord and my God as a conclusion to St. John's Gospel, he is being linked to God and to the believer. But it is not being stated that God and Jesus are the same. It does not say that God is Jesus, but it does say that Jesus is God. In other words, Jesus is God's expression, his gift, his communication. The Father-Son scheme speaks of otherness, relationship, and dependence, which is why preference is given to the more biblical and existential formula of calling Jesus the Son of God over the more metaphysical and less historical and biblical formula that simply states that Jesus is God. The New Testament texts that speak of Jesus as God are not trying to set forth a definition. They are mainly expressing the function that Christ has for us. In order to describe the reality of Christ, both the early church and today's church created names and titles for Christ. All of them are necessary, and all of them come up short. The title of God, which must be considered in connection with all the other titles that express the historical reality of Jesus, is the basis for assuming the paradox of a particular man being God, and above all, of God being that man and not another, which is revealed and communicated to us in Jesus. Jesus' premier title could be that of Jesus is God, but that does not mean that it is his only title, or the supreme title, or that it is enough to express and encompass, religiously and theologically, the mystery of Jesus. Jesus is God and man, which cannot be said of either the Father or the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not God in the abstract. The God who gives and reveals himself to us in Jesus is the incarnate God, bound to the singularity of human beings, with their circumstances and their history, the God of the covenant linked to the world, God bound to human suffering. What should be avoided is a representative interpretation, Jesus as God's proxy. This interpretation would imply that Jesus has taken God's place or substituted for God among human beings. Jesus does not take God's place among people, nor does he take people's place before God. Jesus, with his life, his message, his death and resurrection, is the perfect expression of God for people and of God in himself, which is why we can call him, as Paul does, image of the unseen God. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, from which it follows that a person is also image and glory of God. What should also be avoided is making Jesus out to be a mere participant in what God is, because God cannot be divided, or a functional identification based on the role that Jesus plays among people, as a kind of attorney who represents us when we get into trouble. The formula Jesus is God places each one of us before Jesus and points out the root of the mystery and the singularity of Jesus. His oneness with the Father makes it possible for him to be for us what God is. The living and true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unthinkable without Jesus, and Jesus in turn is unthinkable without God. There is a danger in assuming that we know who Jesus is by stating that he is God and man at the same time. A person in two natures, akin to knowing that water is a compound made up of two molecules of hydrogen and one of oxygen, when water is known to us on a vital level through thirst. It would be a mistake to situate the force of the statement that Jesus is God on the level of divine metaphysics. It is much more about God's communication, manifestation, and salvation. Paul tells us that in Jesus' body lives the fullness of divinity. The Spirit that is communicated to us sheds light on his condition as Son of God. And just as no one can forgive sins except God alone, in the same way no one can give us God's Spirit without being God. Jesus is God because he is the complete, absolute, and only expression of God. The fact that God through Jesus gives himself totally to people and gives himself to Jesus through human nature is what makes Jesus God. God's giving himself to Jesus eternally, totally, definitively, absolutely, and finally is what constitutes, in the final analysis, God's divine fatherhood with respect to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus is the Son of God by nature means that it is proper to God's being from the beginning to express himself and give himself to Jesus through human nature. And it is proper to Jesus to be the perfect, complete, and natural expression of God. In Catholic faith, we call Jesus consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit, by which we highlight his divine nature, his essence. We do not say that he participates in the divine essence, because this essence cannot be divided, The concept of consubstantial indicates his divine being together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, from whom he cannot be separated with respect to his divine being. The distinction and separation occurs only in his personal being, on account of being begotten of the Father from the beginning and historically sent to the world. But the fact of being God occurs in his personal being. Jesus is God by being, by the fact of being, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was to be incarnated, he was incarnated, and he will remain incarnated, i.e. in his eternal relationship with human beings, with creation, with what is not God. The word consubstantial, according to the understanding of the Church Fathers who took part in the Council of Nicaea, is the translation of the Father-Son analogy, which is not mere resemblance, but rather reality in the sense Jesus referred to. It is not a philosophy that takes its place next to the Bible. It is the Bible's protection against the attack of philosophy, which wanted to make Jesus a transitory being, like any other creature. The statement Jesus is God is a true statement, but it is incomplete because Jesus is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, just as each divine person is together with the other two. This is the theological meaning of the word consubstantial. We can now translate these terms to understand their theological meaning as coexistent, co-real, co-transcendent, co-loving, and co-operating. We want to say that what and how the Father is, he is together with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, except for that which makes the Father Father and not Son. All of this in the eternal relationship of proceeding MB. The texts supporting faith in Jesus' divinity are Mount 12:41-42, Elk 11:30-32, FL 35:7, L 20:41-44, Matt 12:28-36, Mint 17:19, Impact 1:7, L 26-28, 13 even within 16:27-24:31. Most exegetes think that these texts refer to Jesus' messiahship, not to his divinity, as consubstantiality with God. Activities. After reading the text, explain in your own words what we are to understand by the expression Son of God and by the expression Jesus is God. Point out the parts of the creed that correspond to this section. Read DZH 533-536 and formulate questions if anything is not sufficiently clear. Read the exegesis for Call 1:15-20, Christ, Creator and Savior, in Commentario al Nuevo Testamento Sigame, Verbo Divino, Salamanca, 1998. St. Irenaeus writes against the Ebionites and Judaizers who do not accept the incarnation of the Son of God. But again, those who assert that he was simply a mere man, begotten by Joseph, remaining in the bondage of the old disobedience, are in a state of death, having been not as yet joined to the Word of God the Father, nor receiving liberty through the Son, as he does himself declare. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But, being ignorant of him who from the Virgin is Emmanuel, they are deprived of his gift, which is eternal life. And not receiving the incorruptible Word, they remain in mortal flesh, and are debtors to death, not obtaining the antidote of life. To whom the Word says, mentioning his own gift of grace, I said, you are all the sons of the Highest and gods, but you shall die like men. He speaks undoubtedly these words to those who have not received the gift of adoption, but who despise the incarnation of the pure generation of the Word of God, defraud human nature of promotion into God, and prove themselves ungrateful to the Word of God, who became flesh for them. For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man. That man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality. But how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality unless, first, incorruptibility and immortality had become that which we also are, so that the corruptible might be swallowed up by incorruptibility, and the mortal by immortality, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 6.4. What does Jesus' divinity mean for us? Jesus is God like the Father, consubstantial with the Father, one in being with the Father, God from God. All of these are ways of understanding and expressing the eternal meaning of Jesus' relationship with God and with humankind. For many people nowadays, believing in Jesus means accepting a statement that makes no sense to them and makes no difference to the way they act. If we want to ask today about the meaning of our confession of Jesus' divinity, we would do well to focus on its impact on our day-to-day life. Jesus' divinity is a confession that refers to the transcendence of Jesus' life, ongoing and universal validity and value in our relationship with Him. It is equivalent to saying that Jesus' life is worth as much as God's life and is valuable for each person and for everyone to the extent that we are bound to Jesus. Believing in Jesus' divinity means accepting Jesus absolutely in a way that determines our own life. The Church's proclamation of Jesus' divinity is, first of all, an invitation to people to make a decision in their own life, to give it the meaning that the Church gives it based on the Church's faith. It is not a call to accept a statement, but a call to accept a meaning, that Jesus is God who gives our own life the absolute, decisive, fundamental, and prospective place of His personal life. It is useless to state that Jesus is God, and then to continue living with an attitude that shuts out the gospel and the apostolic message. Believing that Jesus is God means making Jesus the decisive and ultimate core of our own life, focusing on Jesus as the center and ultimate goal of our religious practice, making Jesus the center of our love, and letting Him determine, condition, and evaluate all of our other loves, giving Jesus the last word when it comes to taking the measure of our life as Redeemer and Judge. It is up to Jesus to assess each person's life at the personal, social, and cosmic level. This assessment does not happen only as we live our life, but also as an overall judgment of history. Knowing that what we believe, acknowledge, love, and adore about God is to be found in Jesus, and in parallel, what God has accepted, loved, chosen, and forgiven about us is likewise to be found in Jesus. It makes little difference to say that Jesus is one in being with the Father, and to profess the Church's creed, if faith, trust, and love for Jesus do not determine and guide our life. On the other hand, if Jesus really does guide our life, He must also guide our way of thinking and judging, the interpretation of our experiences and feelings, which are what actually set the direction of our life. What is distinctive about being a Christian is acknowledging in our way of living that Jesus is God, and not just as a verbal confession of faith. It must be more than a theoretical statement. It must be reflected in our practice, which means that the confession of faith must be tied to love for others. Believing in Jesus' divinity is an act of genuine faith. It is not something that springs from the experience of verifiable reality, nor is it a conclusion inexorably drawn from certain postulate. Faith in Jesus' divinity is an act that transcends a human being's perceptive capacity. Calling Jesus God and consubstantial with the Father means acknowledging just how far Jesus is linked to God and God to Jesus. In the context of faith, the only context in which the expression Jesus is God makes any sense, the expression is more historical than metaphysical and essentialist. God has revealed Himself to us, given Himself to us, and joined us to Himself in Jesus of Nazareth, and that is why Jesus is God. The acclamation of Jesus as God is a response of adoration and worship to the God who has revealed Himself to humankind in Jesus. The confession of Jesus' divinity is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and lordship in Jesus and through Jesus. It is also an acknowledgement of the fact that in Jesus we touch, so to speak, the living God. This one and living God has communicated Himself to us in the particular life of Jesus. All of Jesus' titles serve to affirm the same message in different ways, that God has fully revealed Himself to us in Christ, and that Christ is not just a sign alluding to God, but the one who makes God present in the way that God Himself wishes to be and can be for humankind. It's salvation, it's God. Theological reflections and definitions are not so much about understanding Jesus as about genuinely following Him, making Him the core of our Christian option, being moved by His Spirit. Believers may find reasons or motivations in which to ground their faith, but not to demonstrate it. Proofs of Jesus' divinity are really reasons that support faith once it exists. They are not postulates from which faith can necessarily be derived. If people accept Jesus and accept Him as He is and as He was, they are implicitly accepting what we call Jesus' divinity, because what determines truth is reality, not the image we make of it. When it comes to Jesus and to God, reflection does not come before faith. The precedents that lead up to faith are admiration, a call, and a response that consists of following, together with praise and adoration. When Jesus calls, first we must respond, and only then can we formulate our questions. Although sometimes questions about Jesus can lead us to an authentic faith, the confession of Jesus' divinity should be an affirmation that gives explicit expression to what in life gives witness to Him. Whoever affirms that Jesus is God is affirming that the supreme value is her life is Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus' cause, which was humankind, and human beings who are at a disadvantage, that her love for God above all things is projected and materialized in her love for Jesus, and her love for Jesus in her love for her sisters and brothers. Believing in Jesus' divinity means believing in human dignity, that of each one of us, and knowing that what we are, human beings and persons, is elevated in Jesus to God's right hand, because the Word at God's side is the Word among us. Believing in Jesus' divinity means believing in the value of human beings, because for Jesus there is nothing more sacred in the world than human beings. Not the Sabbath, not the temple, not sacrifices. And while it may seem contradictory, not even doctrine or faith, the good man in the parable was a Samaritan, and the main thing in Christian life is love, even for one's enemies. From a historical perspective, the fundamental and ultimate reason we believe in Jesus' divinity is the interpretation that the apostles and New Testament authors made of him, and on this basis, the church, over the centuries and in different cultures. It was clearly not an arbitrary interpretation, but rather one grounded in the facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that gave rise to Christian faith. Faith in Jesus' divine condition leads us to faith in the Trinity of the one true God. The option taken with respect to Jesus visualizes and materializes our option before God. Accepting God means, for Christians, accepting Jesus, and accepting Jesus means accepting God and being his true children. God wants people to climb up to him by the same ladder he used to enter into communion with people, namely Jesus of Nazareth. A pagan author of the first century was scandalized to see Christians worshiping Jesus as God. Pliny the Younger, whose full name was Cecilius Secundus Plinius, was born in 61 AD, was governor of the Roman province of Pontus in Bithynia, starting in the year 110. In 112, he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan and mentioned that the Christians sang hymns to Christ as if he were God. The early Christians felt proud to give their lives in witness to their faith in Jesus' divinity. Tertullian wrote, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. We say, and before all men we say, and torn and bleeding under your tortures, we cry out, we worship God through Christ. By him and in him God would be known and be adored. We are neither ashamed of Christ, for we rejoice to be counted his disciples, and in his name to suffer, and it speaks well of our faith that we die gladly." Writing against Marcion, he says in the second book, "With regard, however, to the Father, the very gospel which is common to us will testify that he was never visible according to the word of Christ. No man knows the Father save the Son. For even in the Old Testament he had declared, 'No man shall see me and live.' He means that the Father is invisible, in whose authority and in whose name was he God who appeared as the Son of God. But with us, God is received in the person of Christ, because even in this manner is he our God." It should be noted that the adjective "our" is applied to God. He is our God, not as one among several, not as something that belongs to us or that we can own, but rather to indicate our belonging to him. But we also apply it to the Father, he is our Father, and to the Son, he is our God and Lord. This possessive adjective is the one that St. Paul uses the most to refer to Jesus. He is our Lord. The Holy Spirit is also our Spirit because it belongs to us as a gift, and God gave it to us as that which belongs most intimately to him and to us ever since creation. The covenant essentially states that Yahweh is our God and we are his people. And the decisive element of the new covenant is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and above all the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, in union with the Holy Spirit, is our God, and we are his church. N.B. The Greek took certain great men for gods, such as the divine Plato, Empedocles, Pythagoras. They were divine men, ki vi andre vi, on account of having been poets, visionaries, magicians, heroes, saviors, and athletes. The gospel eventually told them that Jesus was not just a great man on account of his undeniable human qualities, but also that he was still alive, that he not only went about doing good, but he continues to live and go about, act, among us. Jesus' divinization, i.e. his deepest divine and human condition, has nothing to do with the divinization of emperors, wise men, or heroes. It is not trying to put Jesus at their level, or at the level of mythical beings. The Trinitarian and Christological councils attempt to express the faith in a way that challenges these conceptions of hybrid gods. Activities. Share an experience in which you put Jesus in God's place. What would it mean for you if Jesus were simply an ordinary human being like you? What would it mean for you if Jesus were only God and not a human being? Research the exegesis of the following texts, Num 20, verse 28, My Lord and My God, and Arm 15, verse 6. Chapter 6.5, Preexistence. From the earliest days of the apostolic preaching, preexistence became the point of departure for understanding Christ and is an element of the profession of faith. The fundamental texts belong to the Pauline tradition and were set down 20 years after Jesus' death. John's Gospel was written around the year 100 and presents a more elaborated Christology that takes Jesus' preexistence as the starting point. For St. John and St. Paul, Jesus of Nazareth is present to the eyes of God from all eternity. They affirm the preexistence of Jesus of Nazareth as a personal, concrete reality, just as he presented himself in history, but in a dimension that transcends space and time, in God's dimension. For them, Jesus existed, preexisted, prior to his presence in the world. John identifies the Word with Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God from the beginning of time, at the Father's side, in the Father's heart. Between the Word of God and Jesus, there is true identification. The Word is not something different from the historical Jesus. It is the Son of God himself, pre-existent, that is made flesh. The historical Jesus pre-exists and therefore precedes Abraham and David. Jesus came from God in order to lead us to God. He himself is God, and his divine power is expressed and given to us in his becoming man. What is said about the Word is known in reference to Jesus of Nazareth. The Logos is oriented from the beginning of time to the historical Jesus and to the world. The good news is given about the historical Jesus, concrete and within the world, and not about the Logos. The Logos, as a Christological notion, serves to affirm the eternal meaning of the person of the historical Jesus and the value of his salvific action. The historical dimension represented something that was so valuable for God and its meaning was so great that he had it from the beginning of time. The Jesus who existed as the Son of God was the same one who would come to exist in history. Affirming the preexistence of Jesus as Son of God underscores Jesus' full divinity and God's relationship with the world and the world's with God through Jesus Christ. Any talk of preexistence or of God before the creation is simply a way of speaking, because before the creation there was no time at all to serve as a reference point. Preexistence thus means God's transcendence and immanence, by which we refer to Jesus' eternal meaning. Meaning of preexistence. Jesus' preexistence serves to affirm his absolute origin in God. It affirms Jesus' transcendence. Jesus is the Son, seated at God's right hand, even before appearing historically as such. He appeared as the Son because he already was the Son. Preexistence indicates that Jesus enjoys reality in God even before becoming a man. With this, the incarnation is seen as the act by which Jesus assumes human life. Jesus' preexistence is not a function of the way he was born. It affirms something that goes beyond any kind of historical proof, that Jesus comes from God. It does not put history aside. On the contrary, it affirms the transcendence of the historical dimension, projecting it to the very origin and for all eternity. For St. John and St. Paul, Jesus was the Son of God and the only Son, even before his historical condition. For them, Jesus did not become the Son of God by becoming a man. Jesus is the Son from and for all eternity, and his sonship is manifested and realized historically in his human life. It is not saying that a Son preexisted and then became Jesus, but rather that Jesus is the Son that already preexisted in God. In the synoptic tradition, Jesus does not appear as a preexisting being. For Matthew, Jesus is an absolutely new reality in whom God gives himself to us and communicates with us without there having been previously in God anyone who was later to become Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is the Son of God on account of being the Messiah and having been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. As of that moment, he began to exist. From a biblical perspective, it is not certain that the texts that might appear to insinuate the preexistence of Jesus actually refer to this. Being the Messiah does not presuppose existing prior to David. The interpretation of these texts could lead to the conclusion that the synoptics also speak of Jesus' preexistence. The idea of preexistence is directly linked to the concept of Son of God and particularly to the idea of mission. This is working for God. You must believe in the one he has sent. The Father sends, and the Son is sent, and comes. If God has manifested himself as such in Jesus, it is because Jesus' communion with God forms part of God's being. Jesus is inseparable from God, meaning that his communion with God, which is eternal, is not distinct from his human, time-bound, and conditioned state. Jesus' existential realization gives currency and time to his eternal relationship with God. The fundamental message of pre-existence is to affirm that Jesus' temporal life had eternal meaning, and that what was once manifested in the world as full of meaning made visible the meaning that it had in the Father's heart. Jesus would come to be, in history, was he already was in the Father from the beginning of time. The Son of God, in eternity, will show himself to be the Son in his temporal life, and will come as the emissary to be the Savior of all humankind. The Son in the Father's innermost being is he who would become the Son in Mary's womb. Jesus' pre-existence refers directly to God's eternity, where there is no before and after, where there does not have to be time, space, or process of becoming, where being is independent of time-space coordinates. It is therefore an ineffable category in terms of time and space, which is not to eviscerate history of its novelty and risk, nor is it to determine what Jesus was to become in his life on earth. From all eternity, Jesus is for the Father what he in time was to become for humankind. His eternal being does not contradict his development. Historically, one must come to be what one is through the process of development. One comes to be what one already was. In this sense, what occurs simply gives currency to possibilities. But in Jesus' case, pre-existence is a true existence in God, not a temporal pre-existence, which it is only with respect to us and with respect to time. The risen Jesus, who lived a human life, now lives a divine life that is essentially tied to his temporal life, just as before his history, he lived a divine life that referred to his temporal life. From the biblical perspective, there is a risk of identifying Jesus with his divine nature and thinking that Jesus pre-exists inasmuch as he is the second person of the Trinity. We know that the New Testament make no reference to any divine and eternal Son separate from Jesus who was incarnated at a certain point in history. When the New Testament alludes to pre-existence, it always assumes that Jesus had a kind of human reality from the very beginning of time. It is not the abstract eternal Son that pre-exists. It is the human Jesus of the Gospel. Jesus exists actively in the beginning of the world and presents himself as a human being at a specific moment. In John's Gospel, the idea of pre-existence appears clearly in the following words: I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I leave the world to go to the Father. It was before the festival of the Passover, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to the Father. And in another text, it is written, God's love for us was revealed when God sent into the world his only Son, so that we could have life through him. The second person of the Trinity is perfectly identified with Jesus, i.e., all of the second person of the Trinity is Jesus forever, and only Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus in the innermost being of the Father, before living temporally, is perfectly identified with the person he would come to be in history. If pre-existence is interpreted in a physical sense, Jesus lacks physical existence before coming to be a human being. But if it is interpreted in a metaphysical sense, Jesus comes from God and belongs to his communication. God does not exist without Jesus, and this is why by coming from God, Jesus transcends the field of the cosmos and history. In God, we cannot speak of a physical pre-existence, because God is not a physical being. We can only speak of a spiritual pre-existence. We know furthermore that in Jesus' case, we can speak of an authentic pre-existence, although not in the sense of a physical reality in God before being a physical reality in history, but we can speak of an authentic existence of Jesus in a spiritual, divine sense. His divine personal being in time would come to be historical. He was one and the same from all eternity in God. Jesus does not create the world as one more cause in the physical realm, as if he were acting in his temporal life, but rather in communion with the Father and the Spirit as a founding, transcendent, enabling, compelling, and fulfilling cause. He gives the physical and human world unity and meaning and establishes, with himself as the foundation, the possibility and the reality of communion with God. Jesus' pre-existence was not a secondary and accidental notion. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus' relationship with God expressed in terms of filiation. Only the doctrine of eternal sonship and pre-existence guaranteed that God was involved in Jesus' earthly life in his death and resurrection. God presented himself in Jesus in an eschatological and definitive way, and this way of accepting and understanding Jesus's message necessarily called for accepting that Jesus belonged to the very essence of God, his eternal essence. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been able to talk about God in an eschatological and definitive way. Pre-existence also sets the stage for his universal significance and the universality of his salvation, because Jesus is the only Son of God, by which we are also made children of God. The fact that God's eternal Son, the Word or his discourse, is from the beginning he who was to be incarnated, or he who was to take on our flesh, means that his eternity is tied to his human condition, and his human condition is tied to his eternity. In Tertullian's words, the Father is the one who clothed the Word in human flesh, with the consent of the Virgin, and by the presence and action of the Spirit. What had Christ received of the Father, if not that with which he had clothed himself, manhood undoubtedly, warp and woof of flesh and soul? The mission, or the sending, without the notion of pre-existence, could be taken as a metaphor, the way God sent the prophets. But in the case of the Son, it was always interpreted in a literal sense, although not in a physical sense. It was the same Jesus of history who, by existing, being, in God and with God, pre-existed in reference to history. The sending of the Son consisted fundamentally of the incarnation. It is said about all people that they are present in God's eyes, that God has known them, loved them, chosen them, and predestined them for eternal life, not only before they accumulated any merits, but before they even existed. Humans do not pre-exist. They are simply present in God's mind and in his heart, like a future project, the way a goal is present in the person pursuing it. God's love is the deepest root in people's lives. Had you hated anything, you would not have formed it, says the author of the Book of Wisdom. In Jesus' case, however, a true pre-existence is affirmed. Jesus, in the innermost being of God, is an authentic reality that at the divine level provides the foundation for another entire reality, which is why we call him Creator and Life Justified. What pre-existence does not mean? It does not mean that the real, historical Jesus, situated in space and time, was present and acting in eternity in exactly the same way as he appeared and acted in the world. It is the same Jesus that is present and that acts, but not in the same way. And this way refers both to his presence and his actions. In the world, he is a personal physical presence who acts as one cause among other physical personal causes. In eternity, it is the same personal subject. Jesus of Nazareth, divine human, who without being a glorified man and an incarnate divine person, acts with the Father and the Holy Spirit in an eternal and divine way, that is to say, founding, being a source of possibilities and dynamism, compelling and fulfilling, as the ultimate end of created being. In this way, his relationship with physical spatio-temporal being is not physical, it is more than that. It is transcendent, spiritual, metaphysical, or meta-empirical. The pre-existent body of Christ would be for St. Quinn. Paul the same body but spiritualized, i.e. in its eternal and transcendent form. Glorious body, God's form, morphe zou, the form that the pre-existent Jesus takes, is not mere form, but rather his divine way of being, existing and acting. Pre-existence is an uncommon topic, perhaps even strange, in the Church's catechesis and preaching. Maybe because it is poorly understood, or maybe because of the difficulties embodied in the relationship between eternity and time. How could Jesus be the one without whom not one thing that had its being came to be before he was even born? Nativities. Look up a text from the Holy Fathers that talks about Jesus' pre-existence. Study the exegesis of Call the 1:17. All things were created through him and for him. Select the expressions from this section that seem the clearest and most meaningful to you. Try to express them in your own words. Chapter 6.6, The Incarnation. Incarnation refers to the process by which the second person of the Holy Trinity takes on human nature, i.e., he becomes a unique, unrepeatable man, time-bound and conditioned. By assuming the human condition and making it his own, he is not only assuming the material dimension of his body, but also a life that begins and ends located in a particular space in the world, Nazareth, Galilee, Jerusalem. He also makes a certain culture his own, the culture that prevailed among the people of Israel at that time, a mindset, that of his surroundings, a way of thinking, that of the established paradigms, ideas, traditions, customs, and rites. Divine nature, Jesus being God, does not act detached from, or at the margin of, or independently of, his humanity. On the contrary, it reveals itself, manifests itself, and expresses itself in his being a real, genuine man. Salvation, if it is really to save the whole person and all people, must be authentic communion with God. We can think of salvation in limited terms, as salvation from harm, from danger, from an epidemic or some disaster. We could even speak of salvation from death and sin. But it would be a meager salvation, even if it meant returning to a paradise on earth or to a life of the just. Some might even find that a misfortune. Who wants to live forever in this life that is more death than life? Salvation can only be communion with God. Proximity to God, in the case of all people, and union with God, in the case of Jesus, does not diminish the human person. On the contrary, it makes her more free and more autonomous and more herself. Being human, human nature, implies perfect harmony and communion with God. The only thing that can be perfectly united to God is a human being, and the only thing that God can make perfectly his own forever is likewise a human being. This communion achieves the highest degree of perfection in Christ Jesus our head, but also in all of his members. Salvation is available only to that which God makes his own. Through the incarnation, the Son of God has united himself to every concrete human being. We express this reality by saying that he assumed human nature. The fathers of the church said, "We are the flesh taken from the Virgin Mary." And thus he has in fact saved us already, because the Father, by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, joined us to himself in Jesus. The incarnation is not only a supernatural event that makes it possible for Jesus to assume the individual existence as God-man. It is God's relationship with all people and with what makes people human, a relationship that reaches its apex in Jesus and opens the door to the salvation of all those whom St. Paul calls members of Christ. On account of the incarnation, and with the incarnation as the starting point, humanity, the human being, is something that belongs to God and something in which God makes himself known. For that point onward, nothing that is truly human is alien to God any longer. And nothing that is truly divine is alien to human beings any longer. And everything that makes a person human, by that very virtue, is a link to God. And whatever dehumanizes people leads them away from God. The incarnation is a mystery that touches all human beings, precisely in that which makes them human. The expression, "God has sent his Son to save the world," constitutes one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. The fundamental mission consists of becoming a man, being conceived, carried in the womb for 9 months and born, and living, announcing the kingdom, dying and rising. For this reason, the fathers insisted that nothing that is not assumed can be saved. The process is not about the Word coming and becoming a man. It is not about becoming. It is about union, which begins with the conception and culminates in the moment of the death-resurrection. Therefore, we do not say God made his Son a man, but God has sent his Son. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. God did not become a child. Without ceasing to be God, he begins to be a child. There is no contradiction. He can continue being fully God and fully a child. Paul presents the incarnation as a mystery, introducing the passion and death. John focuses on the coming of the Son of God. The passion is the end and the culmination of the coming. He comes in order to return. Incarnation and death resurrection constitute the mystery of Jesus. Believers are those who profess that Jesus comes from the Father and who affirm that it is God himself who sends him and that he comes in the flesh. Jesus comes from the Father, which is why he can present himself to people as the bread of life, light of the world, gate, way, truth and life, resurrection, and the true vine. John does not set out to shed light on the figure of Jesus by taking his biological origin as the point of departure. The essence of Jesus' work as the revealer of God can be condensed in these features. As the emissary from heaven, he does God's work on earth. His main mission or task is not simply occasional or functional. It is incarnation itself. He knows the Father. He teaches what the Father orders. He fulfills what the Father wants. His Father is in him, and he in the Father. The Father loves him with special favor. He goes where the Father is. He gives his life up to the Father. The Father glorifies him. For John, the incarnation consists of the Father's sending his own Son. The incarnation is more about revelation than metaphysics. The profession Jesus is the Son of God cannot be interpreted biblically as a metaphysical fact. Metaphysics is not an issue or topic of biblical reflection, which is not to say that there is no foundation for a Christian metaphysics. Jesus comes from God in such a way that he can be seen as his lieutenant or proxy, his instrument and action on earth. And yet Jesus' function is not impersonal or transitory. He is not a means to achieve an end. He is not simply God's transmitter through which he communicates his demands and promises. He is not a road to walk down and leave behind. There is a risk of leaving Jesus obstructed behind his function. John considers it very important to take one more step. Jesus and God are permanently joined. Jesus' relationship with God pre-exists and subsists. However, our main interest is not focused on any kind of essentialist speculation about Jesus or divine being. The important thing is to discover that God comes out to meet us, to find him in the person of Jesus, and to ground our existence in him. Jesus is not just Emmanuel, God with us, but also us with God, in a definitive and ultimate sense. Believing in the incarnation means that everything that we can say about God and hope from him is to be found in Jesus' human condition, by which this Jesus is God for us. This means that God's being is revealed in Jesus' humanity. His divinity must appear in his being a man. Scripture presents Jesus as saying, "To have seen me is to have seen the Father." Jesus the man is God's presence, his creative, redemptive, salvific, sanctifying, and glorifying presence. Saying that in Jesus there is one single person, the divine person, affirms that there is one single subject, one self, not two subjects, a divine one and another human one. The expression that in Jesus the divine person is incarnated and becomes a historical man means, in contemporary terms, that he becomes a human person, which is at odds with the affirmation and the fact of one single subject in Jesus. Traditional Christology does not often speak of the human person of Jesus. In fact, it is explicitly stated that such a thing does not exist as a metaphysical entity. Only the divine person exists. We speak of the human person of Jesus not in a dogmatic and metaphysical sense, but rather in a historical, existential, psychological sense. The human person of Jesus was that Jesus whom the disciples followed, whom they called by his name, and who answered them. Although, of course, underlying and sustaining that perceptible reality was, ultimately, the divine person of Jesus. Activities in this text by Tertullian underline the parts that speak to you most compellingly about the incarnation. Recollect that God was wholly concerned with it and intent upon it, with hand, mind, work, counsel, wisdom, providence, and especially with that affection which prescribed its features. This is about the creation of Adam. For whatever expression the clay took upon it, the thought was of Christ who was to become man, which the clay was, and of the Word who was to become flesh, which at that time the earth was. For the Father had already spoken to the Son in these words, "Let us make man unto our own image and likeness." And God made man, the same thing of course as formed, unto the image of God, of Christ it means, he made him. For the Word also is God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thus that clay, already putting on the image of Christ who was to be in the flesh, was not only a work of God, but also a token of him. For the resurrection, there are texts that have one sense in their origin and another one in their application, such as Emmanuel, God with us. But the application is also an object of revelation. Look for another text that is similar in its origin and application, like the prophecy in Is 7:14. Read St. Augustine's De Trinitate for 4:29 and point out the relationship between Christ, the Father's emissary, and the Holy Spirit. What do you think was the purpose of the incarnation? What could we say about St. Augustine's opinion? If man had not sinned, the Son of God would not have come. Chapter 6-7, Jesus the Creator. In Christian faith, we call Jesus Christ the Creator. Why? What can it mean that Jesus Christ is the Creator? The statement is hard to understand in the modern mindset. This is a theological statement, not a cosmological one. It is not claiming to know the historical origin of the world or the physical order of created beings and all that falls within the nature of time and space. The statement refers to that which calls forth time and space without being encompassed by them. By saying that Jesus Christ is the Creator and Savior, we are affirming that the world and humanity are grounded, in terms of their origin, in Jesus as the end and the Savior of all of created reality. We are stating the world's total relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is really God's Savior, he is that not only for each person in the here and now, he is the Savior, from start to finish, of all reality. The experience of God the Creator, is an experience of the relationship of everything that one is with God, the source and origin of being and life. In order to discover Jesus in the origin of life, it is not necessary to look for him in the first stage of the process of evolution, but rather in the final stage, and to discover the unity that holds together the world, life, history, and God's action. Jesus, with his creative input, gets physical reality underway, but his presence and his action do not belong to the physical world. They are of a spiritual, meta-historical, and metaphysical nature. His presence and action cannot be measured or proven in the physical realm. They are a reality that can only be experienced in the spiritual realm of faith. His creative action does not belong to the physical realm. It is not contained in a specific moment or space. It is God's input that on a metaphysical level gives rise to and sustains all things. At this same level, Jesus Christ is present as he who brings the world of physical reality from its origins to its fulfillment. The question of how Jesus can be the creator of the universe before historically becoming Jesus is a chronological problem that we could state as follows. Jesus cannot be the cause of existent being before existing himself. Underlying this formulation are the following assumptions: that Jesus is the same kind of cause as other causes that are fully contained in the world, that creative action is detectable and subject to proof in the experimental physical realm, that the historical, temporal realm, and the metaphysical realm are mutually exclusive, that Christ's causal input in the world is of a physical nature. These points call for careful examination. When we refer to Christ's creative action, we mean the causal impulse that sets physical reality itself in motion with its causalities included. He is the cause of the causes, not just one cause among others. This causal impulse could be called, in order to distinguish it from the others, transcendent causality. For this reason, Jesus' causality is not subject to proof in the physical temporal realm, because it is the founding principle, not a founded principle. Jesus' transcendent causality sets the historical and physical dimension in motion and sustains it. Therefore, it does not exclude this dimension. It serves as its foundation. We know of the transcendental causal impulse by analogy with the historical physical realm. This does not mean, however, that Jesus' causal impulse of history and the world is physical in nature. Jesus, as the transcendental cause, sustains the action of physical causes. Jesus takes communion with God to its fulfillment because it is the goal of the divine design. He is effectively present from the beginning because between the beginning and the end there is true unity. There is also unity in the world, which is the medium in which life occurs. There is unity in the plan and design of God, who accomplished everything through his only Son. Jesus' creative action is, furthermore, an action that is distinct from his historical action. And yet his historical action is not an isolated period of the history of salvation. His link with physical reality does not touch upon only the mystery of the incarnation, but also on the mystery of physical reality from its origin to its end, which is why Jesus is professed as creator in the origin and judge at the end. In the mindset of the Greek fathers, Jesus has a real link with creation even before his birth. Between Jesus and the world, there is not only a salvific relation. Jesus is also the active, operating expression of God the Creator, and he comes to be the Savior of the world because in its origin, he was its Creator. The line of knowledge and revelation does not go from creation to salvation. It goes the other way around, from salvation to creation. In other words, for Jesus to truly save the world and all people, his salvific impulse was necessary from the first moment the world and humanity existed. This is not only about referring the world to Christ. It is also about interpreting the world with Christ as the starting point. God creates to save, and the one who saves is the same as the one who creates. There is one salvation, just as there is one God. Jesus is God's possibility to emerge from himself, and he appears in Jesus' human dimension, in his concrete life. But this possibility of God's to emerge from himself and to save humanity is also the possibility that God has to create it and regenerate it. For the Latin and Greek fathers, if Jesus with his cures made the sick whole, it was because he had made all people. If he regenerated them, it was because he had generated them. If he made them whole, it was because he had made them. Between the physical and historical world and Jesus, there is a reciprocal relationship that does not exist with any of the other divine persons. Only the Word from the beginning has historical and physical character, and matter and life, Christic character, because Jesus was to become a physical, living, historical reality. God's word has always been he who was to become flesh, incarnandus, and the world was his home in which he was to live. He has been the source and the author of life, because in him was life. God's creative word is revealed as a redeeming and salvific word. The link that creation, and particularly humanity, has with Jesus when we refer to the beginning is expressed with the Christological title, Jesus the Creator. In the Hebrew mindset, there is no concept of essence or nature that determines being from its origin, as there is in Platonic and Aristotelian philosophy. For the Greek philosophers, being is determined from the beginning by its essence. For example, human beings, from the first moment of their existence, are rational animals, and nothing in their historical process makes them more or less human. They simply have the possibility of realizing their potential. The essence is something like the greatest perfection of a being, and this being, by existing in a concrete form, is degraded. The essence of human beings, or the idea of human beings, is more perfect than any concrete instance, and thus the historical process diminishes things. For the Hebrews, on the other hand, creation is not finished. God expects people to cooperate and work. Creation comprises not only the first man and woman, but also all of humanity descended from the original pair. The origin is simply a birth, and what determines a person is his history. This means that the biblical mindset is historical, not essentialist. It also means that time is seen as an ascendant process, oriented toward a goal and an end, not as an eternal recurrence. In the Greek mentality, time is more of a downward spiral that inevitably repeats itself. In the biblical mentality, it is an unrepeatable upward line. What had a beginning can have multiple ends, but only its actual end reveals its identity, its being. The end determines and constitutes the being, and the end implies the historical process as well. The Hebrew mindset includes an eschatological vision in its conception of reality and of the human person. This implies that the human person is an unfinished being and only becomes fully human at the end. St. Ignatius of Antioch said that if people are made to see God, they will only become fully human when they finally see God. And St. Irenaeus said that God had made people so that they would grow and develop and eventually come to be the perfect image and likeness of God. In fact, God's greatest and most godlike act of creation is to make human beings in history. Having everything from the beginning and being perfect is proper to God. Being made and developing is proper to the human person. This vision of being and of the world is related to creation and Jesus Christ's ongoing activity and to the action of people. If Jesus saves humanity and leads the world to fulfillment, then Jesus was involved in creation, which will reach its end and fulfillment in salvation. Humans will only become fully human with the salvation that Jesus affords. And the world is ever in the midst of a creative and salvific process through the action of people and of Jesus, which will not stop transforming it until the end of time. Activities. Explain in your own words what the creative work of Jesus consists of. Express the part of the creed that corresponds to the points covered in this section. Research the exegesis of the expression through Christ. As final cause, on account of, in order to, as efficient cause, as the means or the way by which we obtain the Father's love and everything else. Chapter 6.8, difference between Jesus in time and Jesus in eternity. In our Trinitarian language, we can state that between the second person of the Trinity and Jesus, there is perfect identification. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the second person of the Holy Trinity is Jesus. The fact that Jesus is born and appears in history does not negate, but rather manifests Jesus's transcendent, eternal, and divine condition. The way to Jesus's divinity is his humanity. He is the visible image of the invisible God. The author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiant light of God's glory and the perfect copy of his nature. He is also the seal, i.e., a sculpted or engraved image that serves as a token of authenticity, like the seal that the emperor made with his ring to guarantee a document, an image of his being and his authority, and therefore, he has inherited a title that is higher than the angels. Jesus, on account of being the Son of God made man, is the Father's servant, obedient to the Father, not because he is inferior, but because he is the Son, and that the Son of the Father calls himself servant, this is on account of his subjection to the Father. For among men also every son is the servant of his Father, wrote St. Irenaeus. Certainly for us, Jesus' conception, birth, life, death, and resurrection constitute an occurrence outside of the Trinitarian life that we could call temporal and spatial, but not for God, in whom we live and move and exist, in whom there is no before and after, because you were God from all eternity and forever, and we are bound by our union with Christ to participate in the intra-Trinitarian and atemporal life, i.e., outside of time and imperishable. By incarnating, Jesus does not put distance between himself and God the Father. The eternal becomes temporal, the impassible, passible. He who is invisible becomes visible. He who is the Son of God by the Spirit becomes the Son of God in the flesh. And the Son of David, and the Son of Mary, and the Son of Man, equal to the Father as Son, and less than the Father as incarnated, all-powerful as Son and weak as made man. In time he has not moved away from God or the Father, although in time he does feel abandoned or forsaken by the Father. See the diagram at the end of the chapter. Jesus is inferior to God the Father, not because he is the eternal Son, but because he is a man. God continues to be one and transcendent. Jesus is the Son of God, without equal, who by his death and resurrection will come to be eternally glorified at the Father's right hand. Jesus is one and the same, in time and in eternity. Paul does not accept a faith in Jesus that turns its back on the earthly Jesus. Begotten of the Father before the beginning of time, and the very same, begotten of the Virgin Mary in the end times, Jesus, in eternity, is the Creator together with the Father and the Spirit. In time, he is a creature. As a divine person, in eternity, in God he is not autonomous. In all things he proceeds from the Father. He desires, loves, decides, and acts together with the Father and the Spirit. In time, as a human being, he is autonomous. That is why he obeys and does the Father's will. In eternity, he is not born, nor does he grow or die. He is simply present in his process, and he is the eternal object of the satisfaction of the Father and the Spirit. In time, he is born, grows, is ignorant and learns, suffers and dies, and is the incarnated object of the Father's eternal satisfaction. In eternity, he has the same invariable and eternal will as the Father and the Holy Spirit. In time, he has a human will in which he anticipates the torments of the Passion. In eternity, he will judge the living and the dead, and the entire world. In time, he does not judge anyone. It is the same Jesus, whether considered in the Father's innermost heart or in Mary's womb, but it is not the same to consider him immersed in the eternal God as immersed in Mary, in time and history. The second person upon incarnating does not acquire anything that he was lacking before. Like God, he has from the beginning everything that he will have in time. He pre-exists and subsists, or super-exists. We might wonder, how can the Son of God's temporal death be reconciled with his eternal life? It is worth pointing out first that birth and death are the limits of a temporal life, which implies that dying means taking life to fulfillment. And when we were given life, we were also given death because they are complementary terms, not contrary. We could reformulate the question as follows. How to reconcile temporal life with eternal life? The incarnation is precisely the Son of God's expression of eternal life in within the temporal concrete life of Jesus of Nazareth. God has the possibility of expressing what is proper to him in what is human, and to make what is human into something absolutely his and personal, in the second person of the Trinity. In this way, he made his own, once and for all, suffering, anxiety, pain, and everything else that makes a person human. This human life has the possibility of being grafted onto eternal life without diminishing it. Human life simply gives human expression to eternal, divine life. And divine life, God, has the possibility of expressing and assuming human life as its own in Jesus of Nazareth and in him in all human beings. We call them both life, but they are not of the same nature. God's life is the source, term, origin, and end, decisive and fulfilling, in itself invisible and incomprehensible in fullness, but also capable of expressing itself humanly, and thus of making itself visible and supportive. In God's life, everything is present. History stops being a succession of events and becomes ever-present occurrence. Everything that happens and is told or not told in the gospel is present for the Father in Jesus, his Son. What happened once happened forever. As the Church Fathers put it, he never put down what he once took up. This was set forth clearly in the Council of Chalcedon, held in November of the year 451. The compatibility of divine life and human life, united in a single person, in Jesus. Council of Chalcedon. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in divinity, truly God, consubstantial with the Father according to divinity, begotten of the Father before all ages according to divinity, and the same, perfect in humanity, and the same, truly man, and the same, consubstantial with us according to humanity, and the same, begotten of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, in these latter days, with respect to humanity, for us and for our salvation, who is to be acknowledged as one and the same Christ, the Lord, only begotten Son, in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Deez H. 301. Activities separate into two columns what belongs to time and what belongs to eternity in this text. The Alexandrian Anaphora of St. John Chrysostom, used by the Ethiopic Church, says, "We once again proclaim the essence of the only begotten, how he is, how he came down, and how he was born. He came without leaving the Father. He came down without being separated from his essence. He left without departing from the Trinity. He bowed down without detaching himself from his union. He lived in a daughter of flesh without leaving his throne. He was conceived in her womb without having to be formed in parts, given his fullness. He was enclosed in her bosom without surrendering any of his superior properties, and he was born without adding anything to his inferior being. He became a perfect man without sin, and he appeared as a servant while acting as Lord." Chapter 6.9. The Jesus of Faith and of Historical Reality. Exegetical and theological reflection about Jesus of Nazareth has found it necessary to distinguish among different concepts regarding the real Jesus, the earthly Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus of Faith, and the theological Jesus. They are worth mentioning in order to understand the characteristics of these distinctions, their relationship, and their importance. We are not interested so much in contrasting them as in summarizing them. A well-founded faith calls for distinctions in order to integrate times, events, interpretations, spiritualities, mindsets, and objectives of all people who are between Jesus and us and who have served as his interpreters. We all make up the church, and in a certain sense, its magisterium. The real Jesus is the one who existed and the way he existed. He is not limited to historical facts or to subjective interpretations. Rather, he transcends them somehow, like any person who is greater than her biography or the interpretation that others make of her, or even that she makes of herself. This Jesus includes everything that a reasonably complete reflection could say about him. About the real Jesus, we can say with certainty what we know about a real human being, that he was born, grew up, developed, made decisions, suffered, and died. The earthly Jesus is, more specifically, Jesus' life on earth. It is about the mark he left, irrespective of his meaning before the incarnation and after the resurrection. If Jesus' whole life had been filmed, his earthly life would be what was caught on camera. We should not limit ourselves to the interpretation that Jesus himself gave to his person and his actions, because even for the real and earthly Jesus, the moment of his resurrection had not yet come. And that moment is not only an integral element of his being and his meaning, but also the key to his conception, birth, life, passion, and death. Otherwise, it would seem like the resurrection added nothing to Jesus' temporal condition. The historical Jesus is the one who can be reconstructed using the scientific methods of historical research. It is important to avoid historicism because it is not Jesus' history, or even the reality of the earthly Jesus, that saves us, but Jesus in his Trinitarian dimension. In the history of the faith, the Jesus of history was contrasted with the Jesus of faith and overestimated, as if only the historical were decisive and significant. It is evident that the Jesus of faith is grounded in the real Jesus of history, which is its indispensable source, but the message about Jesus surpasses the historical facts. St. Paul conveys and develops this message without having known Jesus personally. Faith in Jesus is much more than his biography. We know more about the real Bach by listening to his music than by researching where he was born and who taught him. Historical truth, in terms of the details, is not the crux of salvation or of faith. These depend on the transcendent acceptance of his person, i.e., the acceptance of Jesus who surpasses time and space. From the historical perspective, the only importance that Jesus gave to himself was as the bearer of the kingdom. The core of Jesus' preaching and behavior was not his person, but the coming of the kingdom of God. Of course, this kingdom involved a doctrine, a message, a new way of seeing, thinking, and acting, an opening to God and others, and therefore a conversion. The plurality and conditioned nature of the New Testament statements about Jesus of Nazareth clearly demonstrate that his person and his work must be understood from a point of view that goes beyond the categories that historians use to understand history. When speaking of Jesus, we must transcend history. The fact that Jesus was a historical person, subject to all manner of specific conditions, whose work and destiny unfolded in a certain historical period and can be understood as an element of the course of history, does not offer sufficient compelling reasons to recognize what God has done in Jesus Christ. People who look only at verifiable facts cannot experience the true God in Jesus. The Jesus of history, also as historical, is transcendent, unfathomable, and incomprehensible. His love, mercy, and self-giving surpass all limits. The framework in which Jesus presents himself and the context in which belief in him is rooted are a set of titles and biblical attributes that translate faith into the transcendent, eternal, and universal meaning of Jesus of Nazareth. This is what is truly important in the gospel: the meaning, action, and presence of Jesus himself, who is more than the particularities or the concrete facts, which in different times and circumstances could have been different. According to the New Testament, Jesus' decisive meaning in history derives from the fact that he is the eschatological event. Jesus is the one who is to come, and we do not have to wait for someone else, and that in him the promises were fulfilled. The yes to all of God's promises is in him. Jesus is accessible when a transcendent meaning is given to his life, death, and resurrection. God's word, before it is a verbal message, is the earthly Jesus himself in flesh and blood, together with his actions. The New Testament is the written expression of the faith of the early Christian communities. God does not reveal himself in some kind of written dictation. He did it through the biography of Jesus and the historical events that it touched off. Christians believe that the real Christ is more than what critical history can establish. We cannot act as if Christianity were founded on testimonies and texts, on literary relics, because there can be another history made of living relics, without which Christianity would be no more than a parchment religion, i.e., not a living Christianity. The Jesus of faith is the early Christians' response to the experience of the living faith, an acceptance of the real and historical Jesus. This experience is gathered in the four Gospels, integrated with the real Jesus and the Jesus of history, distinguishable with the methods of historical critical exegesis. It is certain that the disciples recapture, reinterpret, and relive the historical experience of Jesus' companionship in the light of their faith in the resurrection. The evangelists draw attention to the fact that disciples did not understand the real meaning of Jesus until after the resurrection. They see everything in the light of the Easter experience, and everything takes on a new meaning. What happened ceases to be only history and becomes ever-present reality. For Paul, true knowledge of Jesus is faith in his mystery, not direct knowledge of the historical Jesus, such as Annas and Pilate had. Paul values direct knowledge of Jesus only in as much as it supports knowledge by faith. Even if we did once know Christ in the flesh, that is not how we know him now. The faithful exegete's task is to keep the Jesus of history from being only history, and to avoid undoing the essential unity between the Christ of faith and the Christ of history. The faith of the apostles and the early Christians is expressed in images, similes, metaphors, and comparisons, not in concepts. It was deep reflection on faith that led to concepts. The Jesus of dogmas is the one who was gradually defined at the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon in response to the heresies that threatened essential elements of Jesus' identity and the church's unity. Jesus, for the disciples, became meta-historical and transcendent after the resurrection, which was a real occurrence, but not for that reason historical in the sense of modern science, i.e., leaving as proof a verifiable and physically perceptible trace in the coordinates of time and space. Spurred on by philosophy, faith draws on concepts much more than images to express itself. The question becomes, what were they trying to say or reveal? What exactly was said or revealed to us there? The real objective being sought is a deeper and more meaningful understanding of the faith, not a cloaking of the faith that will only obscure it more. The theological Jesus is the one that is considered in meditation and reflection on all the others mentioned above, and presented to contemporary Christians to enrich their faith and their life in dialogue with their culture and the thinking of the Church throughout its history. In the Theological Jesus, the aim is to reconcile and synthesize the different visions of the sacred writers, as well as the different stages and contexts of Christian reflection. The attempt is made to respond, from faith and in the context of today's culture, to the questions: who is, was, and will Jesus of Nazareth be? What meaning did he, does he, and will he have for us in this life and in eternal life? The Jesus of Christian piety is the same Jesus as an object of devotion, almost always popular, which highlights certain aspects and relegates others. While fundamentally grounded in the Gospels, it sometimes separates Jesus and conceives of him in a different way and with different characteristics. For example, the devotion to the Sacred Heart, to the 9 First Fridays, to the Most Precious Blood, to the 5 Wounds, etc. All of this belongs to the spiritual sensitivity of times, places, and persons. Christian faith and theology should enrich and orient any type of religiosity. The Trinity is not a hypothesis, a theory, or a theological system. It is the interpretive key that the Church has had from its beginnings to understand Jesus' person and message, as well as our own destiny and God's way of being with us. The Creed is the compendium of the breadth and depth of the whole New Testament. Activities: answer or comment on these questions. Can Trinitarian faith exist without cultural mediations? Does a religiosity that is purely of the heart or feelings make sense? Can faith be limited to a private and a social creed? Is it correct to practice Christian virtues such as charity without referring to him for whom they are practiced? Could there be such a thing as an anonymous Christian life? Can the faith be transmitted without a transmitter? Can testimony be given without a witness? By way of prayer, I give you thanks, Lord, for the time and the opportunity you give me to reflect in depth on the mystery of your love. May they help me to grow in prayer and study so that I can serve you and my brothers and sisters. Enlighten my understanding so that I can better understand. Strengthen my memory so that I retain what is important. Impel my will so that I decide what is best for me. Keep me from deceiving myself with false desires and from giving up more for less, and deliver me from all evil. Chapter 6.10, Representation of Time and Eternity. The following outline can help to visualize the difference in the relation between eternity and time, what we might call God's realm and the human realm, the incarnation and our participation in Trinitarian life. 1. The top circle represents the eternity of the one God, with no beginning and no end. DH 150, 800, 3001. 2. In God are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from all eternity and for all eternity, and they are inseparable. 3. The Son proceeds from the Father by generation. 4. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son by donation, in order to be given. 5. In God's eternity there is no elapsing time, and in time there is no permanent eternity. 6. The Father sends the Son, which means mission and abasement, kenosis. 7. The Son of God is born in time, Son of Mary. 8. He lives 33 years. His public life lasts roughly 3 years. 9. He truly dies and stops living for a time. 10. He rises and returns to the Father, anastasis. 11. The Son's temporal life, linked to the lives of all people. Like his, but not in exactly the same way, the life of human beings and of all creation is inserted in God. 12. Creation includes everything that is spatial and temporal, the whole universe, over 5 billion years up to Christ, and everything that is not God. 13. The beginning is symbolized with the letter Alpha, A. 14. Omega represents the end of the world, Om. 15. The brace means that everything is recapitulated in Christ, Anakaphaliosis. 16. The parallel line, corresponding to the bottom of the triangle, but inside the circle, represents the insertion of Jesus' temporal life within God's eternity, within God himself. And as Christ's life is inserted in God, so is ours.